Well, good morning. Hope you can hear me okay. I don't know if you do this for all your guest preachers or if I'm special in this way, but I love how you guys set the clock an hour ahead. Is that to like make me panic and go faster? I don't know if you've had long-winded preachers up here, but anyway, before we begin, please join me in prayer. Father, we are grateful for your word, for the wisdom that it offers us, for how it tells us of a relationship that's possible with you and how that is accomplished. It tells us our story. And so we pray this morning as we hear from you that you would move in our hearts, that you would draw us near to you, that you would lift up those who are discouraged, that you would point us to your Son, that we would find our refuge in him, and just in general, Father, that you would strengthen our relationship with you. We ask it in your name. Amen. Well, I've read our text this morning, Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 through 24. I will be jumping around in other places as well. We have a friend who recently has been going through a lot of health issues and has had sort of recurring health issues all along, but then this was a much worse flare-up, and her back was just really messed up to where she really couldn't do anything all day long, and this has lasted for quite some time. So she's been going to doctors, you know, different massage, chiropractor, acupuncture, just trying to figure out, one, what is going on, and two, what can I do about it, or can I get some relief? And in one of those sessions with one doctor, I don't remember which one, as he was working on her back, she just got this sense that he was doing something else, like maybe kind of spiritual, like, you know, some of the different practices are maybe tied into Eastern stuff, mysticism. She didn't really know what, but she just got this feeling that maybe he was, you know, praying over her back, but not from a Christian, godly kind of prayer. And the thought that came to her mind was, you know, I would rather live with back pain. I would rather live with this and know God than to have my problem fixed by some other means or something that isn't God in a relationship with him. And she shared that story with my wife, who then shared it with me, and it tied in very well with what this passage is about today and what I want to talk about, this idea of knowing God and the value of knowing God. What is that worth to know God? What else would you give up? Maybe your health, maybe your job, your home. I don't know. What would you give up to know God? What is the value? And I'm speaking here today out of a position of personal challenge. When I shared this with my wife, the topic, she kind of said, well, are you experiencing that? Are you feeling like, you know, really victorious in this area? I said, no, I'm dipping my toe in the water maybe, but it's something I long for. It's something I want to grow in. So I'm not standing up here today telling you something I figured out, but I'm telling you something that I've read that was encouraging, and I hope I keep figuring it out, and I hope it'll be encouraging to you as well. The three things that I think we see in this passage here are, first of all, that the best thing we could possibly experience in this life is God himself, a relationship with God. That is the best thing. I don't experience that all of the time. I don't believe that all of the time, but I think that's what the Word of God is telling me. That's the best thing I could experience, a relationship with God himself. It's interesting, as I was looking through the bulletin as we went through the service this morning, I did not coordinate with whoever picked all the parts and pieces. I sent them my text. But I think 4 out of the 5 main elements in there, different scriptures and confessions, are things that I landed on in my sermon, things that I wrote down or looked up and referenced. One is the chief end of man. We just read that on the back of the bulletin. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever, to enjoy him. And I think that enjoyment is directly connected to knowing him, to having a personal relationship with him. And that starts now. It's not enjoy him someday when I'm dead and I'm in heaven or when Christ returns, but it's enjoying him here and now. The presence of God is a reality in the life of every Christian. We can enjoy him. So that's one thing that I think we're going to see in this passage. The next is that the thing we need most of all in this life is God himself. Think of it this way. I may sound like I just said the same thing again, but imagine if you have a buffet. Okay, so heads up, warning, all of my references, all of my illustrations are going to be about food. Just put it out there. Imagine a buffet, you know, and someone says, that right there is the best dessert. Right? Okay, God is the highest good. God is the best thing you could possibly experience. That doesn't mean you're going to go eat that dessert. It doesn't mean you're going to pick that thing off the buffet. So I'm saying, one, God is the highest good. Two, he's the thing we need most. We need to be picking that thing. We need to be choosing God. He's not just the highest good and out there somewhere far from us, but he is also what is needed in our lives, what we should be selecting over other things, something we can't live without. And then the third thing that I think we see in this passage is that our assurance, our comfort in this life does not come from our circumstances. It doesn't come from the things around us that are happening to us, like our friend with this back pain. Her assurance, her comfort in this life was not coming from her circumstance, because if it were, she would be discouraged. And sometimes she is. But her comfort was coming from God himself and the fact that she knows him and she has a relationship with him and he loves her and cares for her. So that's the third thing that I think we're going to see in this passage. Our assurance and comfort doesn't come from our circumstances. Now, for me, when I approach anything, and especially when I'm diving into the book of Jeremiah, which I don't know how many of you read Jeremiah for fun, probably not many, but when you're jumping into the middle of a big book full of prophecy, it's like, okay, where am I? What is going on? Where do these, you know, what are these two verses saying in their context? So if you've ever seen a shot of those drones, you know, you see a video and it's like on the person and you think they're taking a close-up and then it zooms out and it just keeps going out. Thousands of feet out. I want to start way out here, really high up, and zoom in on these two verses, because the context will help us understand the verses. So to begin with, very brief history of Israel, the nation. They were slaves in Egypt. God brought them out. Moses, you know, they crossed the Red Sea. They wandered through the desert. They get planted in the land of Israel, the promised land. And after Joshua, there was this period of decline and this recurring cycle. If you read the book of Judges, over and over, the people fall into apostasy. They go away from God. God punishes them, sends other nations to persecute them. You know, whatever means he uses, the people cry out again. God rescues them. He raises up a judge like Samson or Deborah, different judges, and rescues them. And things are great for 20 years, 30 years, and then they go back down again. And the recurring phrase that you see in Judges is that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. There was no king. So by the end, when we come to Samuel, who's a prophet, the people come to him and they say, we want a king, like all these other nations. You know, we need somebody defending us, taking care of us. We need a king to fight for us and raise an army and all these things. And what they're forgetting is that God himself was their king. God himself was defending them, but they were being punished for their idolatry. It wasn't that they had no king, it was that they weren't obeying their king. And so we have this long history of Israel with kings, beginning with Saul and then David and Solomon, and then the kingdom split after Solomon, again because of their disobedience. The northern kingdom, 10 tribes, that was taken into exile. There was no good king in Israel, the northern 10 tribes, never a good king in the whole history there. Now, the southern kingdom was just Judah and the tribe of Benjamin brought in. They had good kings periodically. Not many, but at least you could say there was one or two. You know, there were a few. The passage today that we're looking at is connected to one of those kings, one of those good kings. In fact, the best king that Israel had. His name was Josiah. And I want to read a little bit just quickly about him. One verse. This is found in 2 Kings Chapter 23, verse 25. You're welcome to turn or just listen. But in 2 Kings 23:25, this is talking about Josiah. It says, before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. Josiah, in the history of the kings of the northern or southern tribe, was the pinnacle, according to this verse. Nobody like him, before or after, who followed God wholeheartedly, mind, soul, and strength. He was the king when Jeremiah was called to be a prophet. That's the context for the book of Jeremiah. Josiah became king when he was only 8 years old. His father was one of the bad kings. He was killed. The people put him on the throne when he was only 8. And when he was 21, in his 13th year of reigning, that's when Jeremiah was called to be a prophet. So that's kind of big picture where we are in the history here for Jeremiah. And there were other, if you read Zephaniah, Ezekiel, there were a bunch of other prophets, Habakkuk as well, who were prophets during this time period. But the passage today that we're looking at was addressed to Judah, the southern kingdom, in the time of Josiah, this wonderful godly man. So there's our context, zoomed way down in for you. So Josiah, in the history of his life, became king at a very young age. And I imagine with a father who was a bad king, who turned from God, and with all the idolatry around him, it doesn't tell us exactly how he ended up being a godly king. I have no idea. But he repaired the temple. The priests found the book of the law, and they brought it to him, and he had it read. He tore his clothes. He repented, and he began a series of reforms, tearing down the altars, just turning everything back in Judah toward God. He restored the Passover. It said it hadn't been celebrated since the time of the judges like that, and he restored the Passover. So just so many good things happening with Josiah. And then we turn to Jeremiah and the prophecies. And if you've read Jeremiah, if you're familiar with this book, it's prophecy after prophecy about judgment, saying to the people of Judah, your hearts are far from me. You're going to be judged. You're going into exile, just like Israel. I keep referring to Israel. It's a little hard because the word Israel is sometimes used to refer to the 10 northern tribes, and sometimes in Jeremiah here, it's referring to, in a sense, the whole nation, and he's actually talking to Judah, the southern. So I'm sorry if I confuse you with my use of the terminology, but in this case, I meant the southern tribes. Northern. Like the 10 tribes that were already in exile, he says, you're going to go the same way. You're still disobeying me. You are still, your hearts are far from me. And you have the same trajectory. I'm going to punish you as well. But then in verses 23 and 24 here, who do we trust in? That's what Jeremiah wants to tell us. The first 22 chapters of Jeremiah are actually written toward Judah. And he begins with one, telling them about their apostasy, two, telling them about what has God done? How patient has he been? And then finally he says, what are you trusting in? Chapters 7 through 10, that's what this is a part of. What are you trusting in? And one thing Jeremiah explains is they're trusting in the temple. The temple was in Jerusalem, and that was part of this southern kingdom. They were trusting in the temple. So turn, if you have your Bibles and want to follow along, turn back to chapter 7 of Jeremiah. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, stand in the gate of the Lord's house, that's the temple, and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And what we see is that they were trusting in the fact that they had God's physical, the representation of God's presence, the temple, in their midst. And they thought, we're fine. We got the temple. God's not going to send us into exile. He's right here living with us, right? This is his house. He wouldn't want to break down his own house. So they're trusting in something that is not God, the temple. Further down in chapter 7, verses 21 and 21 through 23, God says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat the flesh. In other words, go do something that isn't actually kosher, isn't proper in the sacrificial system. Might as well go do it, because your sacrifices are meaningless to me. For in the day that I brought them, your forefathers, out of the land of Egypt, I did not speak to your fathers or command them, concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices, but this command I gave them, obey my voice and I will be your God and you shall be my people. Walk in all the way that I command you, that it may be well with you. So again, he's taking one of the things they're trusting in, the sacrifices, and he's saying, you know what? Do them however you want. They're meaningless if your heart is not following me. You're going through superficial motions, and they don't matter. Go do whatever you want, because your hearts need to be following me. That's what I want. I want your heart. I want your faith in me. And so we continue into chapter 8, verse 6, where he says, I've paid attention. This is God talking through Jeremiah. I have paid attention and listened, but they, the people, have not spoken rightly. No man relents of his evil, saying, what have I done? Everyone turns to his own course, like a horse plunging headlong into battle. So even though Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Habakkuk, different prophets are telling him, you need to turn back to God, they're not. Nobody's looking at what he does and saying, ooh, that's bad. I should not be doing that. So this is the context. You have this amazing king who's trying to reform the country, who's trying to reinstitute the practices of holiness and godliness and the temple worship and everything. And then you have the people who for so long have been pursuing their own ways that nothing this king does can change their hearts. Nothing the prophets do can change their hearts. They are just continuing down this path. And it's a path to destruction for them. So these verses in their context are just one more reiteration of what they've been hearing all along. Judah needed to repent. They needed to turn from, verse 23, their wisdom, their might, their riches, these things that they were relying in, like the temple and the sacrifices, turn away from that and back to God. And God says, what is the solution in verse 24 of chapter 9? Let him who boasts boast in this. So they're boasting in these things. And I think about boasting, you know, like maybe when you're a little kid and you're like, my dad can beat up your dad, or, you know, what are the things you brag about or talk about? If you want to brag about something, you know, not your riches, not your wisdom, not your strength, you want to brag, you want to have something that trumps everything, you can go to any of your friends and be like top dog right away. Say, I know God. I have a relationship with God. The one who created this whole world, I know him. I know what he's like. I know all about him. I'm even kind of, you know, trying to imitate him. Do kids try to imitate you? Parents? I know mine do. You know, you find your... I remember as a kid, shaving. I think I had a butter knife. But the shaving cream, you know, there's Dad, big scruffy beard, and there's me with my little butter knife and no hair on my face at all. But I want to be like my dad. That's what he's saying. You want to brag about something? Brag about this God who is so amazing. And the end of verse 24, when God says, for in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Most commentators say that basically God is not saying, for in these things, these attributes of mine. But what he delights in, these things, that phrase, these things, means people who follow me, people who want to be like me. Those are the things God delights in. He delights when his children want to be like him, want to be practicing steadfast love or justice or righteousness in the earth. He delights in that. But these people were not doing that. They were far from him. Their hearts were far from him. So I think, you know, the immediate audience for this is Judah, the people of Judah, whose hearts were far from God. In all of this, it's interesting, and I didn't spend a lot of time thinking it through, but Josiah, who was the king at this time, none of this is written to him. None of it is directly, you know, there are other prophets who directly talk to the king as the leader, like, you need to change and you need to lead the people differently. But Josiah, there's nothing in Jeremiah to the king Josiah. I imagine that's partly just because he's following God. He's doing the right thing. So everything Jeremiah writes is to the people. So I know that this verse is not directed at Josiah per se, but you know, you think about the context. Who's hearing this? Jeremiah is talking in this kingdom. Josiah knows he's there. Here's what he's saying. And I put myself in his shoes as another sort of audience of this verse. And I think about Josiah. And this is where, for me personally, let me back up and just say one quick thing. My family, we are members of Harvest Church in Medina. But since June, we have been driving up to Cleveland to go to church. We have a church planter, Bill Powis, and his wife, Patty, who are trying to plant a church in downtown. And we are attending that church and helping out, you know, teaching Sunday school, helping with music, you name it. We want to plant a church. That's the track that we are on. After I'm ordained in the presbytery, we are hoping to plant a church somewhere in Northeast Ohio, possibly Oberlin, which is where we lived for a while. That's all very wiggly and loose plans, you know. But in general, we feel called to plant a church and excited about that. So we're up there helping. And some of what I'm saying right now is coming out of things that I've been mulling over as we help. When you're in a church plant and everything is tenuous, and 1 week two families are missing and you feel like, good grief, there's three of us here, and, you know, it can be really discouraging. So I kind of resonate with Josiah. He's up here as the leader. He is trying to do everything he can to bring the people's hearts back to God, to restore things the way they should be. And right beside him, here's Jeremiah. You know, it's like the teacher in the room says, okay, class, let's do this. And the little voice over here says, they're not going to listen. And you say, okay, guys, let's do this. And he's like, they're never going to learn. You know, here's Jeremiah, in a sense, like not contradicting what Josiah is saying. Yes, reinforcing it. But if I were Josiah, I'd be hearing this guy saying, these people aren't changing. Doomed to destruction, you know. And I imagine I would be discouraged, or at least struggle with discouragement, if I were Josiah in this situation. When I was beginning this morning, I mentioned the three different things that I think we see here in the passage. And the third one, about our circumstances. Our assurance doesn't come from our circumstances. I imagine Josiah, his assurance had to come from his relationship with God, not from his circumstances, because everything he saw around him was pretty negative. The people were not repenting. They were not turning to God. He had to find his strength somewhere else. And yet he did. He persevered. His life was one of godliness, of continual pursuit of God. And it wasn't because he had a bunch of people around him who were doing a great job too and encouraging him. It's hard enough to follow God when you're with people who care and are trying to do it right. And imagine when you're alone against this wave of people who are going the other way. So Josiah, he's another person that I see in this passage, and I start to think about, what's he thinking? What's he feeling? This is the application or the message to the original hearers. Now I want to fast forward a little bit to the New Testament, and then how does this apply to us? What does this mean for us? So in the New Testament, first of all, this verse in Jeremiah talks about boasting about knowing God. So what does the New Testament say about knowing God? Well, first of all, in Matthew 11:27, I'm going to read a couple verses here. Matthew 11:27, this is Jesus talking, and he says, all things have been handed over to me by the Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So nobody knows God. Nobody can know God except the Son. Oh, wait, and one more. And anyone to whom he chooses to reveal him. We can know God. We can know the Father through the Son because he reveals him to us. The Spirit of God can work in us and reveal God. We can know God. We have the capability, the ability to do this because of what God has done through Christ. That's the first point. The second verse, and again, some of these are places that we read in the bulletin. John 1:18, if you're familiar with the book of John, about the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. Verse 18 says, no one has ever seen God, the only God. Sorry, there's a semicolon. It's important. No one has ever seen God, the only God. That's talking about Jesus Christ, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. So again, reiterating what Matthew has already said, that we can know God because of Christ. And then finally in John chapter 17, this is where Jesus is with his disciples, and there's this long stretch of him talking to them and praying with them and spending time with them before he goes to be crucified, basically. So he's talking and praying with his disciples. In John 17, verse 3 specifically, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So now, not only tying knowing God through Jesus Christ, but saying, this is eternal life. This is huge. This is everything. This is what it means to have eternal life, to know God through Jesus Christ, who he sent. so we can know God. And that's the big idea through Scripture. All the way from the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve walked with God in the garden and had a relationship with him and knew him. That relationship was then broken. And for the rest of Scripture, we see God saying, there's a way to restore that relationship. I'm going to fix what was broken. I'm going to change it. I'm going to renew that so you can know me and I can know you and we can have this thing that I wanted from the beginning, which was a people made in my image who I know and who know me, and we can walk through life together. This is what God wants for us. He wants to restore that broken relationship. And Jesus specifically is the way he does it, by paying for our sins on the cross. Our relationship with God is restored. So the three different sort of areas of application for our lives, I think, from this passage about knowing God. First of all, if you don't know God, if you're not a Christian, if you don't believe, that's the starting point. You need to know nothing else is going to fix what's broken in my life. Nothing else is going to restore the relationship with God. Not strength, not riches, not might. None of those things are going to help. Not the temple, the sacrifices, not going to church, not doing the right things. None of that will fix your relationship with God. None of that makes you righteous in his eyes. The only thing that makes you righteous in his eyes is knowing him. And the way to know him is by believing in his son. So that's the first, I think, for people who don't know God. Start there. Well, what if you do know God? What if you have put your faith in him? What if you believe in his son? Well, then you're in the same boat as I am, which is that every day I still put my faith in other things. I still struggle. I still find I catch myself. I'm like, wait, why did I just do that? Or what am I believing in here? And you look at your actions and you think, okay, what sort of assumption or thought process produced that action? And you trace it back and you say, wow, I was not trusting in God in that moment. That did not come from a heart of faith, of belief. That came from me trusting in my words, my ability to change people through words instead of praying that God would change their heart. That came from my unbelief, where I felt like I had to protect myself because no one else is sticking up for me, even though the God of the universe says he's on my side and he'll take care of me, but I feel like I have to take care of myself, living like an orphan instead of his child. So I see in my own heart that I turn to things like that all the time. So I think what this passage calls us to, if we're Christians, is a continuous re-evaluation and a life of, once again, repenting and believing, turning back to God in faith. And the third place, again, looking at Josiah, thinking about that, if you're in leadership, that could be anything. That could be a pastor. That could be an elder. That could be a deacon. That could be teaching Sunday school. That could be leading your kids, being a parent, or maybe it's at work. There's so many areas in which we lead and we try to encourage others, or potentially even just things in your life that are happening. Loss of a job, a home, whatever, sickness, you name it. The circumstances around us. Do those circumstances cause us to struggle? Well, realistically, yes, because we're human, we struggle. But is that what our final hope or comfort is relying on? Should it be? I've been reading a book called Shattered Dreams. It's by a counselor named Larry Crabb, if any of you have read anything of his. I really enjoy his reading. His tone, things he says are just really encouraging. And he said something in the book, which basically is what I've been saying up to this point. And it hit me, it kind of shocked me. And I disagreed with him at first. I'm like, whoa, wait, what? It didn't make sense. And what he said essentially was that God is the highest good, the thing that we need most in our lives. And it wasn't that I disagree with him, but that emotionally, my heart wasn't there, and it kind of contradicted the way I live from day to day a lot of the time. But what he did, he built on that idea, and he said, whatever you're trusting in, whatever your expectations are, think about, for example, you're having a birthday, and you are so sure that somebody got you a certain thing because you asked for it, you put it on the list, you dropped hints for weeks, it's like, they're going to get me the bicycle. I'm going to get the bicycle, and you get a teddy bear. How do you feel when your expectations aren't met? How do you feel? Well, he uses that idea to say, what are your expectations of God? What do you expect that God is going to give you or do for you? What do you think God's goal for your life is? If that is not the same as God's actual goal for your life, your expectations will not be met. So if you think that God is here to make you happy or wants you to just be happy and have good things, God wants me to be rich and healthy and whatever. If he wants me to be healthy and I'm not healthy, I will struggle with that because my expectation doesn't match what God wants for me. So what he does is he takes that lens and says, if God's greatest goal for your life is to know him, to have a relationship for him, if that is his expectation, if you align yourself with that and use that as a lens through which to see everything in life. So God's greatest goal is for me to know him. And now I'm struggling with back pain. Okay, God's goal is not necessarily for me to be free of pain, but his goal is to know him. So in what way is he building my relationship? How is he helping me know him? How can I be knowing him better through this pain, through this situation? If that's God's greatest goal, and I realize it, and it's also my greatest goal, those things align, and everything that happens to me in life can be used to know God better. All of the pain, all of the suffering, everything we deal with, which is just common to this life because of the sin and the brokenness around us, everything can point us to God if we see that that's his goal for us and we move in the same direction. The name of the book is Shattered Dreams. I guess you can kind of see where the name comes from after explaining a little bit. You know, you have dreams. You think your life is going to turn out a certain way and it doesn't. What do you do with that? And he uses the book of Ruth. It's very interesting because Naomi and Ruth, you know, there's a lot of bad stuff that happens to them. Husband dying, kids dying, and just all of that. And he uses that as the illustration for his book. But in the end, he says, if you're trusting, if you think God has a different goal for you than he actually does, you're going to be disillusioned. You're going to turn away from him. You're going to feel hurt by him. You're going to feel like he's not doing what he ought to be doing. You're going to struggle with God and with your relationship with him. I think that's, for me, what has been the most encouraging from this passage. And just in general, thinking through this summer, every time I run into this in our little church plant and I think, okay, this was a very tiny week, you know, do I get discouraged about the fact that we're small, that we're not growing at all like we need to, and this just doesn't seem to be going like you would want it to? Well, I've found myself instead turning and saying, okay, how am I learning about God? In what way do I know him better? Or even just the people. Great, we have a tiny group. So let's get to know each other and point each other to Christ. Let's take advantage of the fact that we're not having to do a ton of other relationship building, and let's grow as a small group. Point each other to God. So it's been encouraging. I think for Josiah, you know, looking at this, he had to think, what is solid? What can I trust? What can I rely on? What is going to be there for me when everything else fails? Not my riches, not my strength, not any of the things of this world, but God himself. Let me add just one aspect to this. When it talks about knowing God, there's a personal relationship aspect, and then there's also the knowledge of God, of who he is. That's the other thing that's encouraging. If I can look at this and say, God is loving, God is righteous, God is just. So everything that happens to me in this situation, it may not feel just to me, but I'm going to trust that God is just in a way that takes into account all the variables. That is, I cannot even approximate justness like God does, or righteousness, or love. Whatever he did in my life may not feel loving to me, but somehow it is the most loving thing that could have possibly happened to me from God's perspective. It's loving. That's encouraging, even when I'm in the middle of dealing with something hard, to say, yeah, God loves me. God is righteous. God is just. God is loving. And I can rest in that. I think of Paul, the apostle. And as I close here, I just want to read from the book of Philippians. You know, Paul is somebody we look to as maybe not having arrived, but at least a pretty godly man. He wrote a bunch of books of the Bible. You know, he knew a lot. But in chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, Paul says to the Philippians, whatever gain I had, And in my mind, I translate that, whatever riches, whatever wisdom, whatever strength, whatever external things that I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. Everything else is lower. And for Paul, knowing Christ is top. He would give up everything to know Christ. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And then he does say to them, not that I have already obtained this. Guys, I haven't figured this out. I'm not already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Christ has saved me, and so I'm going to keep pushing to know him better. I'm going to try each day to repent when I'm relying on something different and turn back to him and rely on him better and pray for a deeper faith. Try to understand a little better what he's doing in my life and how it's showing me himself. He's showing me himself and using these things to try to bring me back to him. So, like I said, this is not something I've figured out at all. But as I've thought through this whole summer and just as I was trying to pick a passage to bring today, I thought, what has been the most encouraging thing, or what's the thing that my brain just keeps coming back to? And that's this idea of knowing God. And not just knowing God, but knowing him in the middle of a messy life where things do not go the way I plan and where I struggle and where I'm weak and I often turn to other things. But he reminds me again, he's the best thing. Knowing him is better than anything I could imagine. I don't experience that all the time, but I want it more and more. And so I hope it's encouraging to you too, just to think about that. What does it mean to know God? What does it mean that he knows you? What would it look like to try that out? I catch myself sometimes, you know, about to do something else. I get frustrated and I'm about to use my words to, you know, lash out at somebody and think, okay, what would it look like if I didn't? And instead I knew my father a little better and acted more like him. I don't know. I got a lot of questions, maybe not a lot of answers, but this has a lot of answers. And so I'm pointing you to a couple spots where there's some really good answers. And I hope you'll read more of God's word and think about that. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you know us inside and out. You know every part of us. You know all of the sin in our hearts. You know our deepest thoughts. There is nothing that is hidden from you. And yet, in spite of knowing far more than even we know and hide from others, you still love us. You still come down. While we were sinners, you loved us, you gave yourself for us on the cross, you died for our sins, and there is nothing that we can do that can separate us from your love. So I pray this morning you would encourage us, that you would lift our eyes to you, that you would point our hearts to Christ in faith, and that you would give us a solid assurance that whatever life brings, having you as our companion, walking with us through it, is better than anything else we can have in this life. I pray this in your name. Amen.